If you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn to Luke chapter 2. Again, as we continue in our series in the book of Luke, that didn't sound dangerous. We'll assume it wasn't. I heard no blood-curdling scream. We'll assume everyone's okay. Luke chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 21. And read through verse 35. Let's stand together. And at the end of 8 days, when he, that is Jesus, was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Time came for their purification. According to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have appeared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Oh, Holy Spirit, we come in need of your work tonight. For you have recorded this through the hand and pen of Dr. Luke. But the words are yours, inspired by you. And so we pray that you would teach them to us, that you would write them on our hearts, that our hearts and our minds and our wills might be conformed to your image. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Starlight, star bright. First star I see tonight. Now see, for me, that was used to be as far as I knew. I wish I might have the wish I wish tonight. That's the next line. After that, I'm done. I assume you've heard that little nursery rhyme before. In fact, quite honestly, I actually hope you've said it before, because then it would make me feel good about me. Because there are times when I find myself outside at night when that first star appears in the night sky and the first line pops in my head. So it would help me if you admitted to saying that nursery rhyme. You know the feeling of being outside and seeing that first sort of dim star. Sun's going down, stars are starting to show up in the sky. It's kind of fun when you're a kid, especially this time of year. You get to be out a little later and see it a little more often. But it's a weird nursery rhyme, isn't it? I mean, if you're not Disney, if you're not Walt Disney, outside of Disney, do people really think that a star is going to grant a wish? I mean, is that really, "I wish I may, I wish I might, have the wish, I wish, I mean..." You know, when you wish upon a star, it's Disney. The nursery rhyme is much older than Disney, but Disney has capitalized on it. We don't say it, We don't think it. We don't say it around other people because we really think that some star in the sky is going to grant us a wish. We say it. We think it. Don't tell me I'm the only one. Because it's just an announcement. That's really all it is. I mean, we say it because we kind of go, oh, look, there's the evening star. There's the first star of the night. And in your head, starlight, star bright, first star I see tonight. There it is. You're all going to do this tonight when you leave. You know this, right? Jesus, verse 21 and 22 are two separate events, mind you. Jesus is circumcised, verse 21, at 8 days. And it is at 40 days, I believe, that he's presented in the temple because he and his mother Mary are unclean. And to satisfy the law of Moses, Exodus 13 and Leviticus 12. And it's at that visit to the temple in verse 22 that they bump into Simeon. And he's like the guy that looked up and saw that star. And popped into his head, starlight, star bright, first star I see. He sees that star and announces the appearance of, in this case, he sees Jesus and announces the appearance of Jesus on the scene. He's like the person that goes outside tonight and is the first to notice that evening star. Two things in this passage. God has his servants, and God has his Savior. You know, when you think about the world we live in, there's a lot, humanly speaking, I think, to be concerned about, to be a little confused, nervous, disconcerted in some way or another. You watch the news, and just today, people released from prison who were only captured Friday in Ukraine. Russia, Crimea, Ukraine, you don't know what's going on there. The Middle East, it's not like the Middle East is really a stable place either. The economy's probably getting better, but it's not going gangbusters. Gas went up 30 cents two weeks ago. I mean, you look around from time to time and you sort of think to yourself, I just don't feel comfortable. I just don't feel real comfortable about the world we live in, our own country. There was a time when Sunday was a given. There was a time when Judeo-Christian ethics were a given. They were the law of the land, and that's no longer the case. And in many ways, we kind of look around us and we think it's a pretty dark, difficult, different, changing world. Well, Simeon's world, really. I mean, if you back up a handful of pages, you'll find a blank piece of paper between Malachi and Matthew. That's 400 years. On one blank piece of paper. 400 years in which God says nothing. 400 years in which Israel starts to think God's not here. God's forgotten us. He's left. What happened to, I'll be with you. I'll be God to you and your descendants. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob back to God. Where is he? That's Simeon's world. He's growing up. He's come into an Israel that thinks God's gone, that wonders where he is. Herod, King Herod rules over the Jews at this point. Far from a kind and gentle, loving, caring king and ruler. 400 years without a prophet. 400 years without a word from God. The Pharisees are trusting in their law. They're trusting in their obedience. They're trusting in all the details of the rules and laws of God that they have now added to and created, and they're trusting in those for their salvation. The Sadducees, another group of Jewish leaders, they don't believe in the resurrection. And so we would call them worldly. That would be their, you know, because of their view of the flesh and the resurrection, what you do in your body doesn't really matter. It's a dark and hopeless situation in many ways, much like ours, quite honestly. And yet, Simeon is described as righteous and devout. He's two words that we quite honestly don't like to talk about. Two words that we wouldn't use to describe ourselves. Two words that we're really not sure we would use to describe other people. I mean, in our world, if you're devout, you're a little over the top. That would be a little extreme. But Scripture is not afraid to call people righteous and devout. Joseph and Job and Simeon now. He's righteous. It refers to the way he deals with other people. He interacts with others. He's devout. It refers to the way he trusts God. He's careful in his religious duties. He's righteous and devout in a world that, quite honestly, you would think, you might as well give up. I mean, why bother? Why bother with all of this? Why bother waiting for a Messiah? God's gone. He's left. But we're told in verse 25 that Simeon's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's looking for the Messiah. He's waiting for Jesus. He knows that there is a promised Messiah coming. How does he know? Scripture tells him. God has revealed it, not just to him, but to everyone that had God's word. And he says, God has promised the Messiah. He's waiting for that consolation. Even in the dark days of Israel, he's waiting. There's at least one. He may be the only one, but there's at least one waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's got an eye towards God's redemption of his people. You ever feel like you're the only one? I mean, you ever have those moments when you think to yourself, man, these co-workers. I mean, how am I supposed to be a Christian working with these people? How can I really be a Christian in this context? God, do you realize, I mean, cut me some slack. It's pretty hard here. I mean, they're all cussing and doing this and stealing stuff from the boss and lazy on the job. And they're doing all these things that, you know, I feel like I'm the only one. Or your classmates at school. I mean, your teachers are against God and his word. They're against Christ, and nobody else is speaking up. And you think, well, I must be the only Christian in my entire grade. I must be the only Christian in my entire university. Because nobody else wants to say anything. That was Elijah, remember? I mean, twice in 1 Kings 19, God says, what are you doing here? And Elijah's answer was, God, I'm the only one left. They've all gone. They've all turned their back. Every one of them, they've tore down your altars. They've quit worshiping you. They don't bother with sacrifices anymore. And I, even I, am the only one left, were his words. How many was it at the end of the passage? 7,000, God said. There are 7,000. That have not bowed the knee to Baal, that have not worshipped false gods. Here's the point. God has his servants. You may from time to time feel like I'm the only one. I can't find them anywhere. I don't know where they are. God says, I have my people. I have my servants. He will always have his remnant. He will always have his people. And it doesn't matter how dark the world appears, his people are here. He promised he would build his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Last time I checked, if you're closing gates, you have run away. You're not attacking. That's the picture that Simeon provides for us, that God has his servants. God has his people. But I want you to notice something. This passage tells us that that's really not a commentary on Simeon. That's not really about Simeon. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but look at verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and that man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And if you look at verse 26, the Holy Spirit had told him something in the past. And if you look at 27, the Holy Spirit sent him to the temple. Three times in three verses, the Holy Spirit is at work in Simeon's life. The Holy Spirit's the reason he's even at the temple that day. The Holy Spirit's the reason he's even waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit had told him, verse 26, that he would not see death until he had seen the Messiah. The Holy Spirit, God is at work in this world. The reason God has his servants is because God is at work in his people. It's because God is at work in us. Starlight, star bright, first star I see tonight. You know who says that? Only somebody who is looking to the sky. If you're looking at the world around you, if you're looking at the things on the earth, you're not going to notice the stars. You're not going to see that first star. You'll never be the one that gets to say, mind you, starlight, star bright, first star. Why? Because you're not looking for it. You're not anticipating it. Simeon's looking to the heavens. Simeon's like somebody walking around at evening looking for that star so that he could announce the birth of Christ. Malachi 4 calls Jesus the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, of righteousness. That's what Simeon's waiting for. That's who Simeon's looking for. He's like a sentinel, like a guard, way out there on the perimeter of the land, standing his post, watching and waiting, and he says, there he is. Here is the Messiah. As his servants. God also has his Savior. Notice Simeon's song. Notice what he says in verses 29 through 32. He says, Lord, you're letting your servant depart in peace. I mean, all they did was walk in, mind you. Keep in mind, we're not told anything other than Joseph, Mary, Jesus walk into the temple. And Simeon says, give me that child. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. He holds Jesus in his arms and he sings about God's salvation. He sings about salvation, deliverance from sin that God has promised, that God has prepared, and now God is providing. But that salvation wasn't an afterthought. It's not like God said, well, I tried this and that didn't work. I mean, I tried a boat. That only saved a few people. And I tried this and I tried that and nothing seems to work. Okay, Jesus, plan B or plan G, whatever. You go. It wasn't a last minute decision. It wasn't an afterthought. It was something that God has prepared from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians tells us. And even Simeon, this is something that you have prepared. This is something you've planned for. This is something that you have designed, that you have created. Simeon's read his Bible, which, by the way, would only be Genesis to Malachi. You and I read Genesis to Malachi, and we sleep somewhere around Leviticus. You know, we get three books in and we're like, I don't know what to do with this. Simeon reads it and goes, there's a Messiah coming. There's a Jesus coming. Maybe he didn't know his name. There's a Redeemer. There's a Messiah that God is sending to his people. From Genesis to Malachi, from beginning to end, God has paved the way for Jesus to come and save his people, for the Messiah, for the Christ, the promised deliverer. In fact, we're told in verse 32 that even Simeon realizes this isn't just something for Israel. This is not like, well, this is for the Jews. The rest of you, good luck with all that. That's not his point at all. He says, Jesus comes as a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. It's for all peoples, verse 31. Jesus comes not just for Jews, not just for the Israelites, not just for those people, but for all people. For Jews and for non-Jews, for Jews and for Gentiles. There was a... when we lived back in Oxford, I love Christmas. I mean, Christmas is great and all. But when we lived in Oxford, this isn't a problem here, and I'm so thankful for this. When we lived in Oxford, there was one thing about Christmas that it drove me nuts. I mean, to be honest with you, I mean, it just drove me bananas. And it is this. We didn't have like a permanent Christmas tree in our house, which meant that every Christmas when you went out and got your Christmas tree, this was the conversation you had to have. Where are we going to put it? And I think we probably put it in three or four different places in the eight or nine Christmases we had in Oxford. And that's fine, the conversation of where to put it. We changed our minds every year. It was fun, and that's all fine and good. The problem comes the next morning. When it's dark, and I get up first, as I always do, and make a beeline for the tree, as I always do, and realize I've got to get through this dark den with this Christmas tree that wasn't here yesterday morning when I got up, and now I have to pick my way around furniture that is not where it was yesterday. The dog kennel would get moved. The tree was usually where the dog kennel was. The problem is they don't take up the same amount of space. They're shaped differently, which meant a bookcase probably got slid a little to the right, and you got to watch your pinky toe on that. There's the end table by the couch. I mean, there are all these things you just have to watch out for that until today I didn't have to worry about because I'd gotten used to my room. The dark didn't bother me. I could find my way through the dark. I'd gotten used to it. You make one change. And really what I needed was a light. What I really needed was if I could get to the kitchen, if I could get from my bedroom down a couple of halls, because that was an addition after the fact, through this rearranged den with a dog in a kennel crying, around the corner into the kitchen, if I could turn the light on over the sink, I was fine. Then I could see everything I needed to see to let the dog out, to make coffee, all those things that were important. And it didn't matter how dark it was. Any amount of light would do. Because dark, no matter how dark is, cannot fight against light. No matter how dark the darkness is, any amount of light will defeat it. Any amount of light will beat it back. Jesus comes as a light for Gentiles. He comes as a light for revelation to the Gentiles. People who walked in darkness have now seen a great light. People who were in the darkness of their sin and misery and distance and separation from God, they now have the light of revelation in Christ. People who had once been afar off, if you will, who didn't have that special relationship that Israel had with God. They didn't have the promised presence of God among them and in them. They now have light. They lived in darkness. They walked in darkness. And now Jesus comes as a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Like that little star showing up in the sky. Starlight, star bright. First star I see tonight. In Scripture, darkness is a picture of it's a picture of ignorance. It's a picture of sin. It's a reflection of not having any understanding. We still do this, right? Enlighten me. When you have a conversation with somebody and you're like, I don't understand, I don't know what you're talking about. Enlighten me. Give me light so that I can understand. It's darkness is lack of understanding and sin. Jesus comes to pierce the darkness of the Gentiles, penetrating even our innermost parts, enlightening our minds, enlightening our hearts. Christ comes and shines this revelation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. But Jesus isn't just a light for revelation to the Gentiles. He's also the glory of Israel. You know, think about all the glory, the things that Israel would glory in, all the things that they would take great pride in. They left Egypt, and God's with them as a cloud and a pillar of fire, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It's a picture of his presence. When the cloud moved, Israel moved. And when the cloud stopped, Israel set up camp. That cloud was God saying, I'm with you. I am among you. I'm with my people and I'm leading my people. Jesus comes as Emmanuel, God with us. God is now really with his people. God has now taken on flesh that he has created. He's under the law that he wrote and gave to his people. He's subjecting himself even to his own law. He's identified himself. He was circumcised, verse 21. He's identified himself with fallen, broken, sinful people. Why would Jesus be circumcised? A bloody sign of the covenant, identifying with God's people, cutting off the flesh as a picture of sin. Jesus has no sin. Jesus has no fault. He's sinless. But he's identified, he's taken on that covenant sign and identified himself with God's people. He's Israel's glory. He's Israel's joy. He is the greatest gift that Israel can give to the world. And Simeon holds him in his arms. This light for the revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of the people to the people Israel, Simeon now holds in his arms. It's a message for anyone who will listen. He sings a song for anyone who's willing to pay attention, for anyone who's willing to listen. It's like when you leave tonight. And you get home and you see that star and you say, starlight, star bright, first star I see tonight. You're announcing for anyone around you, there's a star and everyone around you will look. That's the point of Simeon's song. He says, here is the light. Here is the glory of Israel, the light for the Gentiles. Here's the promised Messiah. If anyone will look to him. This doesn't mean, however, that all men everywhere are going to be saved. I mean, he's a light for revelation to the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews. He's the glory of Israel, but that doesn't mean that all men everywhere are going to be saved. Even verse 34 warns Mary of that. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. It's a picture of the fact that many will rise. And many are going to fall. Many are going to come to faith in Christ and many will not. Because there are Greeks, there are Jews, there are Gentiles out there who will would rather trust in their own wisdom, who would rather trust in their own idea of thinking and their own wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that. There are some out there that think, Jesus, that's just foolish. The gospel, that's complete foolishness. Why would I believe that? You know people like that. But it's also a stumbling block for Israel. It's a stumbling block for people who want to trust in their own works, who want to trust in the things that they have done, and to go to God and say, look, here's what I've got for you, God. I've been better than that guy. He's a stumbling block to the Jews. Simeon tells Mary he's appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. There are many who will rise. There are many who will trust. There are many who will be saved. There are many who will not. There are many who will fall. What's your response? What's your response to the birth of the Messiah? You know, there are times when I've already admitted this. I've already confessed this to you. But there actually are times when that little nursery rhyme will pop into my head. I mean, there are actually times when I will notice that star up in the sky and I will actually think to myself, I don't normally say it out loud, but I will actually think to myself, starlight, star bright, first star I see tonight. It's kind of an automatic response. It just sort of comes out. It's just there. And when you see the star, you just can't help it. Is that your response to Jesus? When you see Jesus, it's there and you just can't help it. It just comes out. That's what happens to Simeon. He sees this baby Jesus and he says, I can't help it. God, this is your son. And he blesses God when he holds Jesus in his arms. What's your automatic response to Jesus? What's your that built-in, I just can't help it, response to Jesus? Does praise fall off your lips? Does it come flying out of your mouth because you just can't help it? Is that your automatic response? For the believer, that should be. For the Christian, that should be our response. It should be an automatic response of praise to Jesus. But if you're not a believer, this passage calls you to that response. If you're not a Christian, this passage says any other response can't help you. Any other response is meaningless. This passage calls you to recognize Christ to be the promised Messiah, to be the one long proclaimed by God, the one who's come to bring consolation in a world that, quite honestly, we need it. A world that is uncomfortable and disconcerting in so many ways. Jesus gives comfort and peace and hope. Let's pray together.